Welcome to the 3ABN Australia Radio book reading program. Would you like to hear the greatest story ever told? Then listen to Corinne Canopa as she reads from the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn. Be prepared for many aha moments as an intimate portrait of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, is unveiled. This eye-opening story is the end-time message of righteousness by faith that will stir your heart. God has provided a way for you to enjoy eternal life with Him, but the choice is yours.
The prologue is the wonder of it all. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, a self-revelation of our Creator who loves us and makes Himself known to us. God demonstrates His love by His actions. We learn who He is through the record of His interactions with humanity over a period of approximately 4,000 years of world history in the Old Testament and about 100 years in the New. The unifying theme of Scripture is God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith to redeem humanity from sin. Determined by the Godhead before creation and announced in the Garden of Eden, this covenant is disclosed in three thoughts. Number one, the person of Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 13, verse 8. Then number two, His blood shed on Calvary is the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is found in Hebrews 13, verse 20. And number three, the goal of His covenant is the great exchange. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. What can you expect in this book? Written in a narrative style for easier reading, with a sentence structure that is intentionally simple and direct, the content is largely a paraphrase of Scripture, providing an explanation that holds true to its meaning. Scripture references are included in parentheses to allow easy verification of Bible accuracy. There is nothing more important in our lives than to become like the noble Bereans that are found in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, who searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what they were taught lined up with God's Word. You'll also find the occasional sidebar inserts of historical information included to magnify our overall understanding of Scripture. Any of my personal conjectures are clearly pointed out as such. This book provides a panoramic bird's eye view of the central story of the Bible, the Messiah. It offers a fresh revelation of the person of Jesus Christ and an intimate understanding of God's amazing, self-sacrificing love. It begins in Genesis, the first book written by Moses, because Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And that's found in John 5, verses 46 and 47. It is only through the covenant language and terms that God first identified in Moses' writings that we get the key to unlock the true identity of Christ. The wonder of it all will fill your heart with awe. This is the story of righteousness by faith, a relational term that defines how God relates to His people and how He expects them to relate to Him. As we follow the interactions between God and the ancients, Scripture will teach us that the Lord seeks reciprocal love and loyalty from those who enter into covenant relationship with him. Of special importance to us is how God and Abraham related to each other. Abraham is called the spiritual father of us all in Romans 4:16. The covenant of righteousness by faith that God signed, sealed, and delivered to him is the foundation of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Contrary to popular opinion, God has never made a contract with humanity. His covenants are his expressed will. He makes all the promises and he keeps all the promises. Why is this book worth your time? No matter your level of biblical understanding, you will find deep insights that reveal essential scriptural truths for eternal life. For over 20 years, I've searched the scriptures on the topic of God's covenants. As I wrote, I prayed the Lord to show me things that had been fenced in and hidden from my understanding. That's found in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. He did, opening my eyes to little details that made a big difference. To my surprise, the Lord led me through the story of the patriarchs in great detail, revealing new insights through their stories. Time is life. How you invest your time is how you invest your life. This book can be read by dedicating just 1 hour a day for the next 2 weeks. Isn't it worth the exchange of a few hours of study to know God's plan for your life? Since we must live in an intimate covenant relationship with him to be saved, it is critical to understand what God expects of us. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus also said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's found in Matthew 4, verse 4, and it's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. His word provides us with the spiritual nutrition that develops our stamina to withstand the trials and the tribulations of life. I invite you to join me on the journey of a lifetime. Let's take a closer look at God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. Understanding God's plan changed my life. He put my feet on his path of life, where the fullness of joy is found in his presence. Chapter 1, Slow of Heart. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's found in Matthew 3, verse 7. John the Baptist vehemently denounced the open shame of the religious leaders. 400 years of silence had passed since the prophet Malachi wrote the last book of the Old Testament, prophesying that Elijah would come to turn the hearts of humanity around. He wrote that in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, the greatest of prophets had arrived, ministering in the power and spirit of Elijah, baptizing the people to turn their hearts to God. Coming from a priestly family, he was commissioned by God as the last Old Covenant prophet, the Elijah to come, to herald humanity's coming Redeemer and to make a straight path for the Messiah's mission. That's all found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 11, and then in Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. What a scene and contrast it was that day at the Jordan River. Dressed in a rugged camel-haired garment and filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb, that's in Luke 1 verse 15, John preached with passion. He lifted his eyes and he saw Pharisees and Sadducees approaching, leaders of the two predominant sects of the Jewish religion that had originated during the 400 years of silence. They hadn't come to repent. They didn't fear God's coming wrath, mistakenly trusting in their physical descent from Abraham as assurance of salvation. Pharisees, meaning separated, controlled the synagogues. Most of the scribes who interpreted Jewish law were Pharisees. They looked down on anything and anyone non-Jewish. Believing salvation came by works, they imposed intricate ceremonial rituals for purity. Their man-made traditions served only to contradict the word of God in the Old Testament and to camouflage the inner wickedness of human hearts. Of course, not all Pharisees could be described so harshly. Some were honest-hearted, but honestly wrong. The Sadducees, which may have meant righteous ones, controlled the temple services and operations in Jerusalem. They believed only in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and sought to preserve the practices from Moses' day. Sadducees rejected anything supernatural such as angels, demons, or the resurrection of the dead. Most were descendants of high priestly families or wealthy aristocrats. Quick to compromise, they tended to seek cordial relations with the Roman Empire. Both Pharisees and Sadducees looked to the coming Messiah as a political military deliverer who would free Israel from Roman rule. Then he showed up, humble, morally pure, filled with passion for the Lord's will, loving, compassionate, non-judgmental. This was no ordinary man. He had a charisma about him that drew rugged men and delicate women alike to his side. He taught with authority. The people believed a great prophet was among them. Eventually, some placed their hope in this person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as the Messiah. The Pharisees became jealous of Jesus' popularity and incensed that he condemned their oral traditions. The Sadducees feared his teachings would destroy their political power and be their financial ruin. The two opposing sects finally united in one cause, to crucify the person of Jesus Christ on the Friday of the Passover. There's a new title in this chapter 1, The Saviour Provides Post-Resurrection Studies. Little is known about the two obscure and ordinary disciples who walked the road to Emmaus and encountered Jesus on the day of his resurrection. Their story is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through to 32. We can assume that they had arrived in Jerusalem a week earlier for the Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had likely arrived in the Holy City with great anticipation. What would Jesus do during this special festival? Would he reveal himself to all as Israel's king and assume his reign on the throne of David? The Sunday after the crucifixion, they started their 7-mile journey home. Descending the rocky road, despair and confusion clouded their thoughts. Stunned, they couldn't shake the image of Jesus' bruised and broken body. As they walked, they reasoned between themselves in hushed tone. No record of their conversation is included in the Bible, but I can imagine they discussed the horror of the event and lamented their continuing political situation. Perhaps part of their conversation went something like the following. I was certain he was a Messiah. When he fed the thousands, it was reminiscent of the miracle of the manna in the desert. He was unique. He taught such things about the kingdom of God as I never imagined. I can't believe that compassionate, powerful man is dead. Of course, the one whose name was Cleopas in Luke 24:18 may have responded. We both believed he was the deliverer who would free our nation from Rome's stranglehold. Now our wait continues. How long will God allow Rome to occupy the promised land and enslave his people? But how do you understand the women's report? The inquiring companion may have asked. Did you find it convincing? Or was it just hysteria? Friday, when the men removed Jesus' body and placed it in a tomb, those women were anxious to prepare spices and go anoint his dead body. They rested on the Sabbath. But I doubt they slept last night. Someone said the women went out to the tomb at the breaking of dawn today and were stunned to see his body was gone. They worried about who could be responsible for taking it away. Perhaps in their anguish, they just imagined angels then appeared to announce that Jesus had risen. It's certainly puzzling, Cleopas may have added. Who would unwrap a dead body to remove it and leave the linen burial cloths folded inside the tomb? That's found in John 20, verses 6 and 7. Whatever their conversation was, they thought it was private. No one was within earshot. However, there was one who heard. Suddenly, Jesus drew near, but God prevented them from recognizing him, and he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Luke 24, verse 17. With pent-up frustration, Cleopas may have responded with more force than he intended. He was astonished that this stranger did not know about Jesus. Everyone in Jerusalem was talking about it. Cleopas unfolded the dramatic account of a mighty prophet, the one they hoped would be the Redeemer of Israel, who'd been condemned to death by the chief priests and rulers, crucified by the Romans, and entombed. Besides which, certain women of their company said they'd found his tomb empty and related an incredible story of a vision of angels who told them he was alive. To top it all off, certain men of their company ran to the tomb and found only his burial cloths, just as the women had said. Yet when Cleopas and his companion had departed Jerusalem, there was no report of anyone having seen him. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's again in Luke 24, this one in verse 27. Slow of heart, dull of hearing, and not quick to perceive? Foolish, not understanding the prophecies. This reproach could have been received as an insult. but his manner of delivery came across as an invitation to understand the greater truths. Jesus declared they had no hope of understanding the Messiah's mission until they understood what was written about him from Genesis to Malachi. Launching into a Bible study, Jesus provided evidences of his identity from the Holy Scriptures. Enthralled, the two walked with Jesus, listening intently to the proof texts from the Old Testament, which contained the prophecies that testified of him and explained the everlasting covenant of God. In the late afternoon, they arrived at their home and, still not recognizing him, invited Jesus to a meal. Jesus sat at their table. He took the bread, blessed and broke it, and handed a portion to each of them. Then God removed the veil from their eyes, and they recognized Jesus. And as suddenly as he had appeared, he vanished from their sight. In wide-eyed amazement, they asked each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That's the next verse, 32 in Luke 24. Revived by truth, they rushed out the door with their hearts ablaze and they sprinted back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the other disciples. They found them behind closed doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. That's recorded in John 20 verse 19. But already rejoicing because the Lord had appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and to Simon Peter. These are found in Mark 16 verse 9 and Luke 24 verse 34. As the two disciples from Emmaus and recounted their walk with the Lord, Jesus suddenly stood in the midst of the room. In all his goodness, he turned his face toward them, shined his countenance upon them and said, "Peace to you." Luke 24, verse 36. Jesus' message of peace had rich meaning for the Jewish believers. The corresponding word in Hebrew is shalom. It means much more than tranquility. Shalom is a covenant word layered with meanings of salvation. It embodies the idea of wholeness that is derived through all of God's blessings on his faithful people. Christ's greeting echoed the covenant blessing found in Numbers 6:24 through to 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The disciples were securely locked in when Christ suddenly and unexpectedly appeared in their midst, still reeling from the chaotic events they'd just endured. Their initial reaction was one of trembling fear. Jesus patiently calmed them, showing his wounded hands and feet and eating broiled fish and honeycomb in their presence to prove he was not a ghost. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You'll find that in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Christ presented essentially the same Old Testament study he'd given on the road to Emmaus, as he pointed out prophecies that testified of him and explained the everlasting covenant of God. A heavenly peace washed over them. We have another title here in chapter 1. Is the Old Testament still relevant today? Christians rightly celebrate the gospel of the New Testament, the good news of Christ's life, death and resurrection that foretells his coming kingdom. However, what we often overlook is that this same gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Do you realize the Old Testament contains what is written in the New and the New Testament explains what is written in the Old? When Jesus referred to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he used the accepted Jewish description of the entire Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation, the Bible is the progressive unfolding of God's everlasting covenant to save humanity. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which as a collective work are referred to as the Law of Moses, and are also known in Hebrew as the Torah, and in Greek as the Pentateuch. The fifth book of Moses, that's Deuteronomy, is known as the Book of the Law. It included the ceremonial and civil regulations of the Old Covenant that were abolished at Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul, a writer of the New Testament, uses the term the law in a way that confuses many who do not carefully consider his context. Paul liberally uses the term the law in reference to four things. Number one, the collective five books written by Moses, known as the Law of Moses. Number two, the Book of Deuteronomy, known as the Book of the Law. Number three, the moral law of God, known as the Ten Commandments. And finally, number four, the ingrained tendency of human nature, as is found in Romans 8 verse 2, where he describes the law of sin and death. Our determination of which law Paul is referring to requires careful consideration of his context, his discussion immediately preceding and following what he writes within that chapter of the entire epistle or his letter. The Apostle Peter said that God had given Paul great wisdom, but admitted some things Paul wrote were hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16. Some who read Paul's writings mistakenly assume that he refers to the entire Old Testament as the law, and that the Old Testament was abolished at the cross. Paul certainly did not think so. Paul frequently taught from God's divine revelation in the Old Testament, saying, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Romans 15 verse 4. Another spiritual benefit of Old Testament texts that Paul pointed out is that they forewarn us of God's judgments on his disobedient people, serving as examples and admonition for us today. That's found in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 6 and 11. Not only are the Old Testament teachings relevant to Christians, but they're also critical to our understanding of the New Covenant, which is a continuation of God's everlasting covenant, his oath-bound promises for salvation that he planned before he created the world, announced in the Garden of Eden, and revealed in a progressive manner in the Old Testament and radically renewed through Christ. The golden thread of his love story is woven into Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. As we journey together through his story, I will occasionally provide historical information, mention the accepted practices for accurate Bible interpretation, and define words from the original languages in which the Scripture was written. These inserts are crucial to clarify the Word of God. I promise not to overwhelm you with technical information, but I pray you will consider these inserts seriously. Here's the first such insert. New Testament books are not ordered by the dates they are written. The book of James is considered the first written around AD 44 to 49, most likely before the first council of the New Testament church was held in Jerusalem. Paul's letter to the Galatians is likely the second written around AD 49. Of the 27 New Testament books, Paul authored at least 13, possibly 14, as many scholars recognize him as the unnamed author of Hebrews. A few decades later, John wrote his gospel, his three epistles, and the last book of the New Testament. Looking into the history of Roman rulers during John's era helps narrow the date he wrote Revelation to about AD 94 to 96, the last decade of the first century. So why is that important to us? Virtually all scholars believe the date of Jesus' crucifixion was from AD 27 to 33. If the first book of the New Testament wasn't written until another 16 to 22 years later, what scriptures did the early church study? Paul longed to visit the church in Rome, but was providentially delayed, which prompted him around AD 57 to 58 to write the Epistle of Romans, which is his overarching theme of righteousness by faith. Not long afterwards, Paul finally travelled to Rome as a prisoner for his faith. Placed on house arrest, he was allowed to rent a cottage where he was guarded 24/7 by a Roman soldier. From that small house, he freely taught God's gospel of grace for 2 years, receiving all visitors who would come to him. And that story is found in Acts 28, verses 30-31. He invited a large group of Jews to visit to try to persuade them from Old Testament texts that Jesus was the Messiah. And he said, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." That's found in Acts 28, verse 23. Did you realize that Paul wrote many of his books during his first Roman imprisonment? He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon while chained under house arrest. Later, during his much harsher second imprisonment in Rome from AD 64 to 67, Paul wrote his last letter, a final farewell to Timothy, before he died for his faith, probably in AD 67. In his goodbye, he reminded Timothy that all who live godly lives will suffer persecution and that he should carefully avoid deception. That's in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 14. Then Paul added this advice in verses 14 to 16. "But you must continue in the things which you've learned. Be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." To which holy writings was Paul referring? He spoke of the Old Testament, and by implication included New Testament writings that were circulating and already considered sacred scriptures, although they were not yet a collected work. That's said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, and again in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Paul wrote that Jews had an advantage because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's in Romans 3, 2. Oracles, direct revelation from the Lord himself, were recorded in the Old Testament. Paul frequently used these earlier writings to explain the gospel. Only his two shortest books, Titus and Philemon, do not contain references to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Don't miss this point. The central theme of the Old Testament is the everlasting covenant of God and the coming Messiah. These scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ, who would impart life to his people. Jesus told the Jews, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." John 5, verse 39. The gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that proclaim Jesus as Messiah. The ministry of Jesus confirmed these prophecies and shined God's brilliant light into a dark world, as is said in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. Without knowledge of the Old Testament, we can never understand God's everlasting covenant of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. What we think we know, as we see a progression of the acceptance of truth in the disciples' lives, it's interesting to note the increased faith that accompanies it. At first they received Jesus as a great teacher, then a prophet, and finally as the one who fulfilled the office of Christ. Christ is the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew title Messiah. Both mean the anointed one, meaning chosen by the Lord to serve in a particular office. The Christ Messiah was the anointed person chosen by God to fulfill his everlasting covenant of redemption for the world. The disciples had progressed in thought until they hit the wall of preconceived opinion, beyond which they could not advance in truth until Jesus was resurrected. The disciples could not see past the prevailing understanding of the Messiah as a political and military leader, a conquering king who would be their deliverer from Roman bondage. On several occasions, Jesus bluntly told his disciples he'd be betrayed, tortured, and killed, and rise on the third day. It happened first near Mount Hermon in a city called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men think I am?" Some people thought he was John the Baptist, back from the dead, after Herod had beheaded him, which is said in Matthew 14, verse 10. Some thought he was Elijah reappearing, and others thought he was one of the prophets. Mark 8:28, then he asked, "But who do you say I am?" Peter, speaking with inspiration from God, responded without hesitation, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one." The disciples had finally seen the light. Or had they? Right there at Caesarea Philippi, at that moment, Jesus first announced his true messianic mission to the earth. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, as recorded in Mark 8, verse 31. What? This did not fit with the disciples' beliefs. Peter, ever the impulsive spokesman for the group, took Jesus aside and expressed with sharp disapproval of such an idea. Jesus knew who was fostering this attitude among the group. He turned to look at his disciples, then rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan!" for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Mark 8:33. Still, the disciples had a preconceived notion about the Messiah as a political and military deliverer. The words of Jesus didn't register with them. Error insulated their minds against truth. On another occasion, several months before his crucifixion, as they passed through Galilee on the way to Capernaum, Jesus again presented his upcoming fate of death and resurrection. But his meaning was hidden from them, says Mark chapter 9, verse 31 and verse 32. Truth contradicted their cherished beliefs. Reluctant to ask for an explanation, they rejected his words. Months later, Jesus set his face like flint to journey for a final time to Jerusalem. His disciples realized the religious leaders wanted to silence Jesus, and they followed anxiously behind him, in absolute amazement of his determination. Pausing his pace, Jesus took the 12 aside to provide his third and final warning of the upcoming events. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. With each of his three predictions about his suffering and death, he included the hope of his resurrection. Blatantly ignoring his words, the disciples refused to recognize truth because it differed from what they'd been taught since childhood. In fact, on this third occasion, James and John, blindfolded by self-absorbed ambition, responded by getting Jesus off to themselves, selfishly asking for places of prominence in his supposed soon coming kingdom on earth. That's in Mark 10, verses 35 to 38. Three times Jesus told his disciples of his coming suffering, death and resurrection. Three times they dismissed his words from their minds because his truth didn't agree with their preconceived notions. Slow of heart? It is difficult for us to comprehend the dull-hearted disciples. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, yet these foolish ones never understood his teaching about the Messiah's mission before he was resurrected. Wasn't it prophesied in the Old Testament? Yes, Jesus tried to teach them during his ministry on earth, but his words simply didn't register with them. They were called to be witnesses for the Lord, but had heard the story of the Messiah all wrong. His words of truth rolled right past their wall of human reasoning. What if today's Christians are telling the story of Jesus all wrong? Telling his story inaccurately could account for the lack of faith in the world today. Who is Jesus? How do we define his mission to earth? Called to be witnesses for Christ, are believers in him simply going through the motions of religion? Repeating hearsay theories that have been twisted together as a result of dull understanding? Something is wrong in our approach to God's truth, or there wouldn't be so many walled-in denominations of the Christian church. If his story is told right, nations will come to his light. Jesus had a divine purpose in his post-resurrection teachings. He didn't want the disciples to be confused by truth or to be found contradicting truth. His desire was that they would be convinced by truth. He led his disciples in a study of Old Testament scriptures to reveal the progressive unfolding of his covenant identity. His covenant purpose, his covenant mission on earth completed. We We must understand the Old Testament history of God's covenant of redemption to understand his story. How fortunate we are today to have the advantage of his further revelation found in the New Testament to help explain the Old. Prophecies are only fully understood as they are fulfilled. It is critical that we understand his story as it is revealed in both the Old and New Testaments. As we journey through the scripture together, you'll come to understand that the person of Jesus Christ is, and has always been, the everlasting covenant promise of God for salvation. More importantly, you'll see the beauty and vital necessity of living in a new covenant relationship with him. The unifying theme of Scripture is that our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. How do we rightly interpret the word covenant? How do we enter into a covenant with God? This book clearly and progressively unfolds scriptural answers. Before our world was created, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant among themselves, establishing their plan of salvation for humanity with oath-bound promises. All three persons of the Godhead are active in this plan, and God makes and keeps all the promises for the salvation of humanity. To display the immeasurable riches of their love, mercy, and grace, they agreed to offer the gift of salvation to those who would enter into covenant loyalty by faith, trusting in God to restore their righteousness by faith and to empower them to walk in obedience to the faith, motivated by love. The Holy Spirit changed my life through this study on God's everlasting covenant of redemption. I saw God in a whole new light and came to understand how trustworthy and faithful he is. My eyes were opened to God's most tender self-sacrificing love, a love that cannot be measured. That love stirred a deep longing to belong to him, and I could not help but love him with my whole heart. I understand for the first time what it really meant to be humble, to be saved by grace, and made righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. This gave me a sense of security in him. He converted me from being one who was slow of heart to one who is ablaze, burning with love and enormous appreciation for our all-loving, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I'm praying for you right now. As we search the scriptures together, I pray our Lord will clear away all confusion that contradicts his truth and convince you of his most incredible truth of who the person of Jesus Christ is and what he will accomplish in your life when you open your heart to him. May he reveal himself to you in a way that will make you stand in awe of him. Amen. Here's a summary of his story in chapter 1. Number 1. 400 years elapsed between the last Old Testament book of the Bible and the birth of the Messiah. This is called the intertestamental period. Number 2. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, heralding the coming of the Messiah. Number 3. Pharisees and Sadducees were leaders of two prominent sects of the Jewish religion during the time of Christ. Both sects originated during the intertestamental period. Number 4. These sects mistakenly taught that the Messiah would be a political military leader who would deliver the nation of Israel from Roman rule. Number 5. The Hebrew title Messiah corresponds with the Greek title Christ. Both mean the Anointed One, the person who will fulfill God's everlasting covenant of redemption. Number 6. Preconceived opinions. An opinion formed before having adequate evidence often insulate our minds against God's truths. These assumptions make us slow of heart, dull of hearing, and not quick to perceive. Our example in this chapter, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection 3 times to his disciples. Their preconceived notion of the Messiah's mission closed their minds. They couldn't accept Christ's word. Number 7. To open their minds to truth, Jesus gave 2 Bible studies on the day of his resurrection. Both Old Testament studies brought forth evidence of who he was and why he came to earth, convincing his disciples he was the Messiah Christ. Number 8. The unifying theme of Scripture is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Number 9. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in the plan of salvation. Before our world was created, they made a covenant among themselves to offer the gift of salvation to those who would enter into covenant loyalty by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Number 10. The simplified definition of covenant is God's oath-bound promises that are legally binding. Number 11. We can't understand the person of Jesus Christ or his mission if we don't recognize Old Testament truths. Number 12. The Law of Moses refers to his collective writings of the Bible's first 5 books. Number 13. The Book of the Law singles out Deuteronomy as the book of the Old Covenant, which prescribed civil and ceremonial laws that were abolished at the cross. Number 14. The Apostle Paul frequently used the Old Testament to prove Jesus was the Messiah and to explain the kingdom of God, pronouncing those scriptures were a warning and admonition to New Testament believers. Number 15. Paul liberally applies the term the law in his writings, sometimes referring to number 1, the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, and 2, the Book of the Law, the Book of Deuteronomy, 3, the 10 Commandments, God's law of love, and 4, the ingrained tendency of human nature. Point 16. We must carefully consider the context of Paul's writings to understand to which law he referred. And our last point, number 17, shalom, peace, is covenant language, meaning more than tranquility, layered with the concepts of God's covenant redemption and covenant blessings that bring completeness to our lives. It is the peace Christ brings to his covenant people.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.